once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As this morning we'll consider our certain victory over death and the grave, we'll do so as we look at verses 50 through 55 of chapter 15. Now, last week we considered for a second time in this most important chapter the doctrine of biblical headship. We are all born under the headship of the first Adam. Our bodies are perishable, sown in dishonor, and they are weak. We are, as we are in Adam, all given natural bodies, bodies that must die, bodies that must be buried, bodies that must be sown in the ground. The promise of our salvation, a promise which is only ours in Christ, only as we are in Christ, that is, united to Christ, a promise which is only partially fulfilled in this life, yet nonetheless a promise which he who is faithful in all ways, he is promised, and he will surely bring it to pass. We shall be raised. Raised imperishable, eternal, raised in glory, raised with dynamis, with dynamite, with power, raised ultimately in a spiritual body, yet nonetheless a body with the same type of glorified flesh in which our Savior currently lives and reigns. Now we might ask ourselves, as the Corinthians had been doing, how will this work itself out? And that is a good and fair question to ask, and it's one that the apostle will answer in the questions or in the verses before us this morning. But before we consider our victory attained only through resurrection, let's seek the face of the one who gives us the victory, who gives us our salvation, who gives us certainty that we will have victory in resurrected bodies. Let's seek the illumination of the Lord through prayer. Lord God, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would speak. Father, that we would know your presence here with us, leading us, guiding us, teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, training us, that we might walk with you in victory in this world. Lord, we ask now for you to do that work in the name of Jesus. Amen. We turn now to the very truth of God, that which will most certainly accomplish its purpose, never returning to the Lord voided. Let's hear the very truth of our eternal victory. I'll read this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 50 and read down just through verse 55. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If there's one song that every sports fan knows, it was the 1977 anthem written by the late Freddie Mercury, "We Are the Champions." I've paid my dues time after time. I've done my sentence but committed no crime. And bad mistakes I've made a few. I've had my share of sand kicked in my face, but I've come through, and we mean to go on and on and on and on, because we are the champions, my friends, and we'll keep on fighting till the end. We are the champions. We are the champions. No time for losers, because we are the champions of the world. I've taken my bows and my curtain calls. You've brought me fame and fortune and everything that goes with it. I thank you all. But it's been no bed of roses, no pleasure cruise. I consider it a challenge before the whole human race, and I ain't gonna lose. And we mean to go on and on and on and on, because we are the champions, my friends. And we'll keep on fighting till the end. We are the champions. We are the champions. No time for losers, because we are the champions of the world. I hope you know how hard it is for me to not sing. But for your well-being, I did. As I said before, all sports fans know this song, and that's on purpose. Freddie Mercury once said that I was thinking about football, well, soccer as we would know it, when I wrote it. I wanted a participation song, something that the fans could all latch on to. And later, Queen's bassist or guitarist, Brian May, later said, we wanted to get the crowds waving and singing. It's very unifying and positive. People love it because it's so uplifting. Fans all over the world break into singing this song when they know that their team is finally going to win the championship. But well, sometimes fans and players, the teams alike, sometimes they actually break into singing it a bit too early, only to have it sung back into their face by the opposing side when the tides turn. But that's completely another story. Now, understand this. Freddie Mercury was certainly not a Christian. And We Are the Champions is certainly not a Christian song, but it is nonetheless a song that we as believers can sing. We can join in with the great cloud of witnesses which surrounds us, which is watching over us as we run our race, as we compete in our competition in life, that though this life is no bed of roses often, and it often is also not some pleasure cruise, when we are in Christ, we shall never lose. Even in death, we can sing. We can sing, we are the champions. For in Christ, the Christian's victory over death is secure. It has been secured. But you see, there's a problem. These bodies as we currently know them, the world as we currently experience it, both are destined to come to their end. Everything we see, including our own reflection in the mirror, is weak, dishonorable, perishable, and it will indeed perish. C.S. Lewis once wrote that 100% of us die, and that percentage cannot be increased. I'd add, and it cannot be decreased, save for the return of Christ. Everything will perish. Everyone will perish. And indeed, we and it have to. Because we are in Adam, our fallen bodies cannot exist in the perfect world, in the eternal kingdom of God. And with that truth, we come face to face with the body's problem. Paul writes it out for us in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul makes here two statements. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, but really he's only making one point. Paul is employing the literary technique of synonymous parallelism, where he uses different words to repeat the same teaching, but by so doing, he amplifies the point that he's trying to make. It's a truth that's difficult for us. Life as we presently know it, such cannot exist eternally in the kingdom of God. Literally, Paul says this, flesh and blood does not have the dynamis, the dynamite, the power to inherit the kingdom of God. You don't have the power within you as you exist now to inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's perishable, and the kingdom of God is in its very nature imperishable. It's eternal. When the kingdom comes, we prayed for it earlier, thy kingdom come. When the kingdom comes, neither the living nor the dead are capable of inheriting it as they currently stand. Everything about this world, including us, everything that we see has to be radically changed or it will be hopelessly lost. We have a problem, a serious problem. You and I, as we are gathered here this morning, whether we're gathered in the sanctuary, whether we're watching on video, whether we're watching it 20 years from now, the problem remains. We are not, as we are here today, fit for the kingdom of God. We are fallen. Our bodies are fallen, and as Richard Pratt writes, unless a person receives a resurrected body of a different nature, he or she cannot receive the full blessings of the gospel. We cannot inherit the imperishable kingdom of God. If this chapter ended there, we would be in trouble. But the apostle then blesses the church with the Bible's solution for the body's problem. Paul graciously and joyfully places before us the solution in verses 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Now notice that Paul says here, this is a mystery. Now by that, he doesn't mean we have to reach out to Sherlock Holmes. We don't have to search out for Hercule Poirot or Jacques Clouseau, you know, the Pink Panther, or even Angela Lansbury's character in Murder, She Wrote. When Paul speaks of a mystery, what he's talking about is those things that we couldn't naturally understand on our own. On our own, we see bumper stickers that say, you know, I was born okay the first time. Not all who wander are lost. We see all kinds of crazy things. We wouldn't understand our need for what Paul says here has to happen for us to inherit the kingdom of God. We would think we were good enough on our own. But a mystery is something that can only be revealed by the special revelation of God. And so Paul here provides exactly that for us. There is a solution to our perishable fallen body problem. But before giving consideration to the solution itself, I'd like for us to consider the when of the solution. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Paul makes three statements here about the timing of our overcoming of our problem. First, he says it will happen in a moment. Well, the word translated as moment there is actually the Greek word atomos. It's that which cannot be divided. We get our English word atom from A-T-O-M. It's the smallest possible thing. It can't be subdivided. It signifies then here the shortest possible amount of time. In an atom, our problem of being an atom will be overcome. And then he repeats it, and again, as some synonymous parallelism, is it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. There, the Greek word ripē is probably better understood as the blink of an eye. It's perhaps the amount of time to give something just a mere glance. You know, that quick glance that you give. Parents, you understand that well. or maybe just the quick blink or flutter of an eye. In the moment that it takes just to give a mere glance, in an undividable moment, a mere atom of time. Yes, I know an atom and time don't go together, but they do as far as this goes. In the moment that it takes just to blink your eye, the remedy will be forthcoming. Thirdly, we're told specifically the when it will be. Well, okay, sort of. We're not told the specific time or date, but we're told that it will occur when the last trumpet sounds. Now, in the Bible, there's lots of things that trumpets are used for, but really, there's three that kind of predominate. One is that trumpets are used during times of festivals. They're used in time to celebrate the triumph of the, you know, in a victory celebration. And they are also used when the king arrives. And I think that the Lord gives us this reference here, bringing all of them together. You know, when we consider that in the Old Testament, and also in Jesus' teaching and the contemporary understanding of Judaism, all of these things refer to the events of the last time, of the end. The when is then when Jesus, the King, returns, when he triumphs over all of his and our enemies, when he welcomes us to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The solution to our fallen, perishable, cannot inherit the kingdom of God body's problem will be revealed when Christ returns, and only when Christ returns. When Christ returns in an atom, in the mere blink of an eye. But just what is that solution? Paul says at both the end of verse 51 and verse 53, in that instantaneous moment, in that atom of time, we shall all be changed. Paul says it twice. In verse 52, the change refers to what will take place for those who have died. Their bodies, sown in the ground as perishable, as dishonorable, as weak, natural bodies will be raised as imperishable, we've seen already, in glory, in dynamis, in power, as spiritual bodies. Resurrection is the only solution for the fact that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Resurrection is the only solution for the fact that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Resurrection is the only solution for all the saints who have preceded us, having fought the good fight, had their bodies sown in the ground, and are currently experiencing the imperfect intermediate state where their bodiless souls are separated from their bodies resting in the graves, where they're crying out even now, "How long, O Lord?" And they're praying for his instantaneous atom moment of return. Indeed, come, Lord Jesus, come. For those who have preceded us in death, or for those of us who will proceed into death, the change needed to fully inherit the kingdom of God is only to come through our physical, bodily resurrection. But verse 51 then introduces us for the first time. Verse 51, and Paul's just introducing us to something here, to a condition he hasn't discussed already in this chapter. What about those who are alive when it is that Christ returns? What will happen to them as they're living in their perishable, cannot inherit the kingdom of God bodies? Paul says, you know, understand, we will not all sleep. Not everyone will die. Christ will return. People will be living at the time. But Paul says they too shall be changed. So those living when Christ returns, they won't have to die, but they will still receive resurrection bodies. The point is that both the living and the dead will be changed in exactly the same way, into the exactly the same type of body, spiritual, powerful, glorious, and imperishable. And it will take place in just that single moment, that atom of time, the time it takes for a mere glance. We will be gloriously changed into the perfect reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That dishonor that we have spent a lifetime building up will be wiped away in a mere glance. Fallen humanity's problem is overcome when, through the change of resurrection from the dead, or the instantaneous change of those who are living into glorified spiritual bodies, as the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. And we can notice, you know, there again is that synonymous parallelism. It's throughout this text. When this occurs, then, Paul says, then we will find the believer's triumph. For death, our great enemy, then death itself shall be overcome. Paul concludes this passage when he takes death and he personifies it. He's speaking to death as a person here, and he's not only speaking to it, Paul is actually taunting death in verses 54 and 55. You know, you're swallowed up in our victory. Where is your victory? Where is your sting, O death? That's some serious trash talk going on here. It's singing, we are the champions, long before the outcome. It's rubbing death's face in its soon-to-be-realized defeat. Death isn't just going to be defeated. He says it's going to be completely swallowed up. It will never be seen or heard from again. Now, in verse 54, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And in verse 55, he quotes from Hosea 13, 14. It's interesting that this is the only place in all of Paul's writings where he quotes an Old Testament scripture for something that has not yet been fulfilled. Notice he says, at the last trumpet, then shall be fulfilled the sayings. So these prophecies aren't yet fulfilled. Well, at least they aren't fulfilled completely. To use the terminology we talked about last week, they are not yet. Even if there is a sense in which they are already. For the believer's triumph over death is already accomplished, but only so in Christ. Paul has issued these taunts in this text. He's written them, first century, in the present tense. There's indeed a sense in which these promises, even though they won't be fulfilled completely until the then when Christ returns, they are already fulfilled. Gordon Fee gives us this wonderful explanation. Even though Paul still lives in the already, and in his own body experiences both perishability and mortality, we know what that's like. Experiences it in the reality of the present age that is passing away. Paul has already seen the risen Lord, and with a clear vision of what is to be, he mocks the enemy whose doom has been sealed through Christ's own death and resurrection. Death's victory has been overcome by Christ's victory, and death's deadly sting has been detoxicated. Indeed, the stinger itself has been plucked out all through Christ's resurrection. You see, because Jesus experienced the apparent victory of death, and it was only an apparent victory, Because he felt in his flesh the sting of death, by his resurrection, he overcame death in the grave. He removed the stinger. That's why Paul can speak of these verses in the present tense, because Jesus absolutely overcame death. It is finished. Death holds no threat to us. Christian, hear that. Death holds no threat to you if you are in Christ. Indeed, as we saw through the process of our confessions of faith last week, death is actually a part of our salvation. Because we have to get rid of these perishable, mortal, fallen, broken, in Adam bodies. The believer's taunt over death is firmly and only grounded in Jesus' resurrection. But the ultimate fulfillment, as Paul speaks of it here, the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies is actually seen in us, through us, as Christ is revealed in our resurrection. In our resurrection into imperishable, glorious, powerful spiritual bodies. When this occurs, when Christ, when the last trumpet blast comes, when Christ returns, when the dead in Christ are raised, when those who are living are instantaneously changed, then death shall be no more. Then death is swallowed up in victory. Then the sting of death is truly gone, and we will all sing out over death, "We are the champions." So my friends, sing. You know, as soon as Christ was raised, we could sing. When the Father drew us to the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit, we could sing. When these natural, perishable, dishonorable, weak bodies, when even they are lying in their beds filled with sickness and battling against the fall, we can sing. And when death comes to us and that stinger is out and it's seeking its victory, we can and we must sing. But understand this, our song is not about us. Never has been, never will be. Our song is about Christ. We sing of the Christ who took upon himself our flesh, that we could sing of the Christ who tasted death in our place. So that we could sing enthusiastically of the Christ who was raised on the third day, the Christ who overcame sin, death, and the grave. The Christ that promised that in turn and in him alone, we too shall overcome, for death has victory no longer. Death sang its song way too soon. We have in Christ, we have our victory won right out of the jaws of defeat. The death that death sought for us, that death seeks for us, to seeking to swallow us up, that death has itself, Paul says, it is as if it has already been swallowed up in Christ, and we have the victory through Christ. But I want to latch on to one last little thing in our final moments here. I want us to latch on to those quotes from Freddie Mercury and Brian May that I began with. Remember that song, "We Are the Champions," is a song for the crowd. It is a participatory song. And so as we sing, as we rejoice in the victory that is ours in Christ, it has to be a song that invites others to sing with us. We don't have victory over them. We call them to have victory with us in Christ. You know, our world is petrified of death. People do everything they can to avoid it. They fear that death will swallow them up. How often have you been present at a funeral home for a time of visitation and someone comes in and immediately turns around and leaves because they can't face the thought of death? This world has long searched for its remedy, for a fountain of youth, for just the right pill, just the right procedure. Everything they can to hold death at bay for as long as they can. I don't want to be stung. But if we're in Christ, we have the only cure. We have the only means of victory within us. We have the sting-removing, death-swallowing solution to humanity's most frightening problem. Our song must be a song which invites others to embrace Christ. If it isn't, we're singing the wrong song. We must embrace Christ and invite others to do the same. to live for Christ, to sing of Christ, to sing together as one body in Christ, all for the glory and honor of the one who overcame all things, even death itself. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you that the victory over that which we fear the most has been accomplished in Christ. And so, Lord, we would give you the praise. And we would ask that your Spirit would so work within us that we would proclaim the victory of Christ on our behalf to a world which faces resurrection for judgment. Lord, be pleased to use us. Be pleased to preach the gospel through us to a world in ever-growing need. Lord, we thank you for your great grace to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Here at this table, we find the gospel so clearly displayed for us that Christ took on our flesh, but then tasted death, received the sting of death in our place. That his body was buried, it was sown in the ground, perishable, to be raised imperishable, to be raised in glory. Here we see what the cost of our imperishability, our immortality, our glory was, the very life and death of Christ in our place. But we see too, not just the past, but we see the future. For this table invites us to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This table invites us to the when he shall come, when his bride will be eternally presented, pure, spotless, given to Christ for all eternity. To that end, we have been here invited, each and every one of us, we've been called to come and participate in that one body of Christ as one body of Christ. To participate in his blood shed for us. To find here our only hope and our sure and certain salvation. For here we see our great bridegroom and the great price he paid to give us life, to give us victory, to give us a song. And so as we gather around this table, we do so, I pray, we do so as those who are submitting to his lordship, who look to live as he calls us to live, as those singing his praise in the world in such a way as to be winsome and to invite others to join with us. But we do so as well in faithfulness to his word. And we hear these familiar words from the apostle. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my own blood, which is shed for many. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until the when the Lord's supper becomes the wedding supper. When we come to this table, we come acknowledging our sinfulness, our falling short. That it was because of our sin that Christ had to first take on flesh, but then had to go to the cross and had to die. It was that, or you taste the sting of death fully yourself. And so we come acknowledging our sin, and we come acknowledging our Savior, the only one who could bear the sin, all of it, and at the same time then cover us with his perfect righteousness, even as he promises that we will reflect him in gloriousness, in power, and in eternal spiritual nature. And so, as we come to this table, we can only come as we come with the eyes of faith. Eyes that see and look and trust to Christ, not to the work that we do. Not even our participation in this supper can save us. If anything, the one thing this supper can do is bring us more judgment. But we come in faith because otherwise Paul says to us, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, meaning not coming to him by means of faith, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And so he says that each and every one of us, we ought to examine ourselves before we come to make sure that we recognize the body and blood of the Lord, that we see Christ present here, and that we see Christ's body within the church. It wasn't that long ago we considered Paul dealing with the abuses in the church in Corinth at the supper, where they chose to partake on their own and be their own. Paul says, you got to see the body. You got to see Christ in your brother and sister. But if you don't, then you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, Paul says. We have to take those words seriously. Doesn't mean that we come to this table having gotten all of our theological and our walk in this life ducks in the perfect row, because we fall flat on our face. There are times that we have doubts. There are times that we just outright choose sin. This meal is for the sinner. This meal is for the doubter. This meal is for those who are weak and perishable. Because in it, we get a taste of what is to come. And so this meal Christ gives to his bride, to his church, to those that are a part of his body, and he says, come and partake, eat. This meal belongs not just to Asquith Presbyterian Church. It belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. This is the bride's meal. So as you are a part of the church of Christ, so come and participate. For on the night when he was about to give himself for us, the Lord Jesus took bread. The simplest element in one's diet, he took bread. And then he prayed. And let me pray. Father, as we come now to this table, as we take these ordinary elements, Lord, would you set them apart for your spiritual use? Will you bless them? Will you minister grace to us? May we see Christ in them. May we be nourished by your Spirit. Lord, may your people rejoice in you, even as we partake of this meal. For we would do so in the name of the one who gave this meal to us, and at whose command we partake now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After he had prayed, he broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you. And he said, take it and eat it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As our officers distribute the bread, I'd ask that you would hold it. Consider your participation in the one body of Christ. And as we have all been served, then we will partake together. Jesus looked at the body gathered around him. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which I give for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The scriptures then tell us that in the same manner, when the supper was over, as the cups were passed, as the cup of redemption was being passed, as Jesus gave thanks, he said to the disciples, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my own blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." And again, he told them, "Drink from it, all of you." Again, I'll ask that you, as the officers distribute the cups, that you would hold it. Prayerfully consider Christ's blood shed as the only means to overcome your sin. And once all are served, we'll partake together. Scriptures are clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And so the Lord Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my own blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." And then he invites his body, he invites his bride, he invites his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Lord God, how we thank you for this means of grace, for this sensible sign which speaks to us of Christ, of his work, his finished work. Lord, in it too, we do look forward to the day when with Christ we shall partake of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we shall rejoice in our finished salvation. And we shall perfectly rejoice in our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I want to make a note in reference to the last